Well, congregation, brothers and sisters, in my own congregation in Mitchell, I've been preaching a series of sermons on the book of Joshua. And the book of Joshua is that Old Testament book which teaches us about New Testament victory, because the land of Canaan, the land which God promised to give to Joshua and the people of Israel, which they were to take possession of, it pictures and it illustrates for us the life of victory for the Christian. But one of the things that we've seen as a congregation in studying this book, and I trust we'll see this morning as we look together at Joshua chapter 10, is that before such a life can be known and experienced by the Christian, they must face up to the fact that the life of victory, it's a life which involves intensive, ongoing spiritual warfare. And before ever we can expect, therefore, to enjoy the blessings which have already been secured for us in principle in Christ, and before we can go on to enter into the good of our spiritual possessions in Him, we must first learn how to conquer in this warfare. You see, we are called now to fight the good fight of faith. We are called to lay hold of eternal life. We are to take hold of all of the rich blessings which our God and Father has already blessed us with in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus by now engaging in a holy warfare. And we are called by God as Christians to be soldiers then. Soldiers who are prepared to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ by not entangling ourselves with the affairs of this life in order that we may please Him who has enlisted us as a soldier in the army of God, as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And no doubt one of the reasons why many believers are missing out on the experience, on experiencing the blessing of victory in their life, and they're not possessing all that is theirs already in principle in Christ, it's because they are not engaging in the kind of warfare that they have been called to. And instead of them conquering and prevailing against their enemies then, they are being prevailed against and conquered by their enemies. And friends, unless we are prepared to go to war and fight the spiritual battles that we are called to engage in God's way, according to the principles that He gives us in His Word, then that will always be the case. You see, victory in the life of a Christian, it doesn't come about by osmosis or without any effort on your part and mine, but only as we faithfully do what we are called to do by God, while depending on Him to do what He has promised to do when we do so. And friends, we must meet God on His own terms then. You see, God doesn't offer us any other terms of success in this warfare but His own. Well, it's this spiritual warfare that we are called to engage in as Christians that is pictured for us here in the physical battles that are recorded here in Joshua chapter 10, which we read earlier. And it's these battles and the way in which they were engaged in that I want to consider with you this morning. For this chapter, it helps us to understand what is involved in being a victorious soldier in the army of Jesus Christ, how we are to go about pursuing ongoing victory in our own lives. And so I want to take as our theme for this morning then, lessons for the day of battle. And there are two lessons that I want you to take from this chapter, which you must implement in your life if you want to live a life of consistent victory whereby you are able to keep marching forward in your walk with God and to claim all of the many blessings and riches of your inheritance in Christ, which God wants to give you. And the first lesson we will focus on is our need to cooperate with God in the day of battle. Then, secondly, our need to call upon God in the day of battle? Well, in the first place, then, let us consider our need to cooperate with God in the day of battle. Now, as we come to this chapter, we need to remember that Joshua and the Israelites, they had been tricked in chapter 9 into entering into a peace treaty with the people of Gibeon. And so now, as we come here to chapter 10, it's time for Israel to make good on the promises that they had made earlier to protect the Gibeonites. For we discover here that one of the kings of the south, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, he gathers four other kings of the region together to form an alliance to attack Gibeon, because he had heard of their covenant with Israel, which he viewed as being treasonous. And so the men of Gibeon, upon learning of this imminent attack, they sent messengers to Joshua, to the camp at Gilgal, saying, as we read in verse 6, "Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us." And Joshua, upon hearing this, he and his army, they march all night from Gilgal towards Gibeon to mount a surprise attack on the enemy and to destroy this alliance of five kings. For as we read in verse 10, the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makeda. And Joshua and the army of Israel then, they experienced a great victory over their enemies here, because as God had promised Joshua in verse 8, he would deliver them into his hand, and not a man of them would stand before him. And what I want you to see here in these events, in the opening two sections of this chapter, and also in the events recorded in the last section of this chapter then, and what is described as the southern campaign of Joshua, where Joshua and his army, they conquer a host of other cities and their kings. What I want you to see is the fact that we must learn to cooperate with God in the day of battle if we want to experience victory over our spiritual enemies, just as Joshua and the people of Israel cooperated with God here, and they experienced victory over their physical enemies. But you see, while it's true, as we see from the last verses in this chapter, that all of the kings and their land which Joshua and his men took, they took because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Nevertheless, they could only take these lands and conquer these enemies as they were prepared to go to war against them, believing the promises of God and acting in obedience to the commands of God. And yes, it was ultimately God who gave the victory then, but God still required Joshua and his men to cooperate with him in order to secure that victory. For as we read throughout this chapter, in verses 29 and 31, for example, it was as Joshua and his men fought against their enemies, as the Lord their God had commanded them, that the Lord intervened on their behalf and delivered those same enemies into the hand of Israel. And friends, that same principle applies to you and I today. For God still stands ready at all times to make bare his holy arm, to display his power on behalf of his people now in their warfare with the coalition of enemies that they face, the enemies of the flesh, the world, and the devil that are arrayed against them. But you see, we must be genuinely surrendered to God and his will and purposes for our life if we want to see him do so. And this entire chapter, then, it provides an excellent example of the interplay between the work of God and the work of his people in achieving victory. For as one commentator says, certainly there are occasions when we can do nothing but wait for God to act. Absolutely. But usually we are to do our part with dependence on God to do his. For in this warfare you and I are called to engage in, we are given responsibilities by God. There are things we are to do. There are things we must do if we truly want to know the joy of seeing our enemies dead at our feet. And at the heart of this chapter is a picture of our own lives and our calling in life as Christians then, to put our enemies to death, to purge out of our lives every known sin which stands between us and victory. For just as Joshua's was to utterly destroy all of the kings and their people with the edge of the sword, so we are to be utterly ruthless in the way in which we deal with our sin, sin in our lives. For friends, we cannot afford to tolerate any evil in our lives, and we dare not leave sin lurking in the hidden recesses of our hearts to live on unchallenged and unjudged either. Any more than Joshua was permitted to leave these five kings of the Amorites alive in the cave at Makeda where they sought to hide themselves. No! Friends, we must bring our sins out into the open and deal honestly and forthrightly with them one by one by putting our feet on their necks and killing them, just as Joshua and the men of Israel did to these five kings here. You see, the Lord has now equipped us in Christ to put sin to death, and he has promised to enable us to triumph over our enemies against whom we fight when we seek to do so in the name of our King and our Lord. Reminds me of Miss Bertha Smith. She was a Southern Baptist missionary in China. She tells about another missionary who went to the mission field, and she had many obstacles to overcome. And she felt that God had called her to the mission field, but there were all kinds of problems that she faced. She couldn't learn the language. She didn't like the people that she lived with in the missionary compound. She wasn't particularly fond of the Chinese either. And she was lonely. She was wanting companionship. And on top of it all, she had physical ailments. She had five very definite problems. And she tried as best as she could, but she felt defeated. She felt she needed to go back to the United States. Well, Miss Bertha said this missionary one day, she was studying on the victory that the Lord Jesus had given to her. And she read this story of these five kings here, and she thought of her own five problems. And so she wrote those five problems out on a piece of paper, and she put them on the ground. And then one by one, she went around. She put her feet on each of those problems and confessed the victory in the name of Jesus. She put her feet on the name of those problems. And from that day on, God turned her life around miraculously. Her health was restored. She was able to learn the language. She was able to make peace with those whom she lived with. And friends, every one of us need today to look at our own problems in life and see what our problems are. And in the name of Jesus, we are to claim the victory over them and put them to death. And brothers and sisters, I ask you then, is that what you are seeking to do? Are you fully committed to God's program and will for your life, to deal with every sin that He brings to light in the name of Jesus and through the work and the power of His Holy Spirit whom He has given to you? Or are you trifling with sin in your life, cherishing iniquity in your heart, as the psalmist says? Because you see, if you're not seeking to put sin to death, and you are willfully allowing it to reign in your heart and life, then, my dear friend, not only are you robbing yourself of the joy that you could otherwise know, but you are betraying the very one who bought you with His own precious blood. For the Lord Jesus gave Himself for us, not so that we might go on in our sin, doing as we wish with our lives, but that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, a people zealous for good works, as Paul writes in verse 14 of Titus chapter 2. And my dear friend, if that purpose is not being realized in your life and mine, then we need to ask ourselves, well, why is that the case? For if we are in Christ, we are now thoroughly equipped for every good work, including the work of dealing with sin in our lives. And furthermore, since we belong to Christ in body, soul, and spirit, that means we have no business using our bodies or our minds or anything else that belongs to Him for sin or wickedness. And it should grieve our hearts then when we do so. We fail to heed His call not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies to obey it in its lusts. Well, friends, the only way to truly honor the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, which He made to cleanse us from all sin, and the only way to go on to walk in victory in Him and before Him, is to confront our sins, to put them to death, in the way He calls us to do here. You see, we're not called to simply confess our sins, but we are to forsake and repudiate them. Well, Joshua and the men of Israel, they experienced a decisive victory over their enemies then by faithfully going to war against them according to God's word. And God, in turn, honored their commitment by showing Himself strong on their behalf, by giving them the victory, by demonstrating His almighty power in casting down great hailstones, one of the miracles which He performed for them, and enabling them to triumph in battle. For you see, God cast down great hailstones here from heaven on their enemies as they fled before them, so that they died, as we read in verse 11. But not only that, God also hearkened to the voice of Joshua when He called upon him in the day of battle, and He answered him in a most remarkable way. For we're told here in verses 12 and 13 that God caused the sun and the moon to stand still to allow Joshua and his men to finish the battle they had started against the armies of the five kings of the Amorites, and to secure a complete victory over them. And you see, Joshua knew that his men, they were weary from their long overnight march from Gilgal to Gibeon. And if night came on before the battle was over, then the enemy would escape from them. And so he called out to God to perform a special act to enable them to claim the victory He had promised them. And friends, God heard him. God answered him. For you see, as Warren Wiersbe notes, when God's people are obeying God's will, everything in the universe works for them, even the stars in their courses, as it says in Judges chapter 5. And it's this amazing miracle which God performed in response to the prayer of Joshua that I want to consider in the second place then. For friends, if we would live a life of consistent victory over our enemies, we must also learn, like Joshua, to call upon God in the day of battle as he did here. You see, as Spurgeon has said so well, prayer is the weapon in our armory that moves the arm, that moves the world. And I don't want to get bogged down at this point then in examining the various theories that scholars have about exactly what took place here, nor do I want to spend my time and energy addressing the unbelief of skeptics who deny the possibility of miracles. They look only to science for truth. If you're interested in these kind of things, you can look them up for yourself. But I do want to remind you that whenever we read the Bible, it is inevitable that we will come across things that will challenge our view of reality and what God is like and how he interacts with this world, and we will not be able to fully understand all of these things. I mean, why would we think it would be otherwise? And furthermore, when skeptics and unbelievers do come along and bang on about the laws of nature, they say that such a miracle as is recorded here, it couldn't have possibly happened, because such a miracle would be a violation of those laws and thus impossible. We need to remember they're forgetting something very, very important, that in reality there are no fixed laws of nature to begin with. There are only the laws of God which govern nature, and God does not operate according to the laws of nature. Then nature operates according to the laws of God. And when it comes to miracles then, we need to remember who made this world, who is in full control of it and all of its so-called laws. For friends, if God made the world and everything in it, and he continues to sustain and uphold it in being by the word of his power, then stop and think about how utterly ridiculous it is to even suggest that somehow it would be difficult for God to do what he did here. For if the earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness, and the day is God's and the night is his also, and he has prepared the light and the sun and established all the bounds of the earth and the universe, as the psalmist says, then it would be utterly effortless for God to perform a miracle like this. And you see, Joshua was a man of faith, and so he knew that. And so he called out to God in his hour of need to do this very thing. And God heard him. God answered his request. And friends, what an encouragement this event ought to be to you and I also then, in the battles and challenges we face in life. For you see, it reminds us, does it not, that we don't live in a universe that is governed by blind, mindless, purposeless, impersonal laws. But we live in a universe that is governed in all of its particulars by our great God. For friends, this is our Father's world. And if we are his children then, and we are walking with him and seeking to do his will and his work in his ways and for his greater glory, then he will move heaven and earth, if need be, to meet us, supply our needs, and help us in our battles when we call out to him in faith. For as he says in verse 3 of Jeremiah chapter 33, call to me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. And friends, how we need to pray to God then to enlarge our vision of His glory and greatness, to enable us to come to Him with boldness and confidence as His children, believing that He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or ever even think. And so often our problem in life is that we have such pathetic views of God. We've reduced Him to the level of a pygmy in our prayer lives. And how we desperately need in our day and age then to recapture the biblical view of God in all of His glory and splendor as the Lord of heaven and earth, before whom all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. For the nations are as a drop in a bucket. They are counted as the small dust on the scales in God's eyes. And He is the one then who does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can restrain His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" Well, friends, that is our God. And it is that same God who heeds the voice of His children today, just as He heeded the voice of Joshua. For need I remind you, God hasn't changed one iota since the days of Joshua. For He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And let us not limit God then by bringing Him down to the level of our own little puny thoughts and ideas. But let us learn to come to Him as He has revealed Himself in His own word. For all those who come to God, they must believe that He is all that He says He is, that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, and that He is more than big enough then to handle all of our needs in life, to give us the victory over our enemies. Well, on that note, I want to begin to draw this sermon to a close by recalling a story about the late Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was a Presbyterian pastor in the States. And about 12 years after he graduated from Princeton Theological Seminary, he was invited back to preach in the chapel there to the students. And when he arrived, he noticed his old Hebrew professor had taken a place at the front to hear him. And when the service was over, his old Hebrew professor, he came up to him. He complimented him on his message, and he said to him, "If you come back again, I will not come to hear you, for I only ever come once." But then he said to him, "I am glad that you are a big Godder. When my boys come back, I want to see if they are big Godders or little Godders. And then I know what their ministry will be." And Barnhouse went on to ask him to explain what he meant. And he said, "Well, some men, they have a little God, and they're always in trouble with Him. He can't do any miracles. He can't take care of the inspiration of the Scriptures and their preservation and transmission to us. They have a little God, and so I call them little Godders." But then he said, "There are those who have a great God, a God who speaks and it is done, a God who commands and it stands fast, a God who knows how to show Himself strong on behalf of those who fear Him." And then he said to Barnhouse, "You have a great God, and He will bless your ministry." Well, Donald Barnhouse did have a great God, and he did bless his ministry. For you see, he believed in the God of Joshua and the victorious Israelites, the one living and true God for whom all things are possible. And friends, we need to ask ourselves then, as we reflect on the lessons of this chapter, am I a big Godder, or a little godder? Do you and I believe our God is truly omnipotent, all-powerful, that He is still the God of the miraculous? And do we really believe that He can lead us to triumph in Christ and give us the victory over our sins through our Lord Jesus Christ? Friends, do we? Because according to our faith, so it will be in our experience. And if you are here and you're saying in your heart, there is no such thing as a victorious Christian life because you have never experienced it, and you want to limit God and reduce what He says He can and will do for us to the level of your present experience, then, my friend, that will prove to be a self-fulfilling prophecy in your experience. And if that is where you're at in your thinking, then should you not go home today? Shut yourself away in your closet. Pour out your heart to God to take away your heart of unbelief that is causing you to stumble at His Word. And should you not cry out to Him to open your eyes to the glorious possibilities of the Christian life? For friends, when God saves a person in Christ, He doesn't save them so that they would be dominated by sin and go through life constantly defeated and miserable. No, He saves us so that we might experience the abundance of life that is in Christ, that we might be more than conquerors through Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Well, friends, if it is truly your desire and mine to experience and know the fullness of life that is in Christ Jesus, then we must learn to engage in the kind of holy warfare pictured for us here in Joshua chapter 10. We must learn to fall into line with God's battle plan for victory, which He's revealed to us in His Word. You see, God's plan for His people is not the subtraction of all of our problems and difficulties and all opposition from our lives, but it is the addition of divine power to meet those problems and that opposition. And in this life, there will always be enemies and battles which must be fought. But we can either try to fight them in our own way and in our own strength, or we can fight them in the way that God has shown to us in His Word and in His strength. And one way leads inevitably to defeat, but the other leads to sure and certain victory. For friends, the weapons of our warfare, they are not carnal, but they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And so I call upon you then in conclusion to heed the words of the hymn writer, to fight the good fight with all thy might, for Christ is thy strength and Christ thy might, thy right. Lay hold on life, and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally. Amen.